I want to give greetings, first of all, from the pastors and teachers of the Missouri District to you here at Concordia Seminary, particularly during this year, 150th year anniversary. The assignment given to speak on the subject of law and gospel needs to be met with some trepidation and timidity, for only the overconfident think that they have sufficient tools to master this royal subject of theology. Feeling somewhat out of place then here today, it reminded me of an experience the late Dr. Martin Charlemagne, former professor here at seminary, often related. On one of his many speaking engagements around the country, Dr. Charlemagne found he had no official transportation from the airport to where he was going. To his good fortune, he was told that there was a bus of mentally retarded individuals who were being driven close to his destination. Dr. Charlemagne received permission from the driver to get on board. Well, as the bus got underway, the nurse assigned to the group began a head count. Down the line, 14, 15, 16, and she came to Dr. Charlemagne. And who are you, she inquired. I am the graduate professor of exegetical theology and biblical theology at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. She responded, 17, 18, 19. I mentioned this anecdote for another reason. Dr. Martin Charlemagne, along with Dr. Richard Klann, was one of the three men who changed my whole perspective on the subject of this essay. For some time now, the ecclesiastical landscape has had inadequate cultivation for the proper feeding and nurturing of the flock of God. Mind you, the criticism is leveled also to myself. Any pastor will tell you of the ample swallow of humility upon a reading of sermons 10 to 12 years old. Did I espouse that? We are not expressing our distress at the obvious disregard within Christendom today of the clear teachings and doctrines of Holy Writ, such as the divinity and sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, the unalterable ethical imperatives of the moral law, and so forth. As true and as fine as these holy convictions are, though, it is impossible for one to comply with, abide by, and consent to all three, and yet still go to hell. Thus, the great commission of our worthy master to make disciples of all nations goes far beyond the fundamental rudiments of sharing the knowledge of the facts of the Holy Scripture. After 14 interesting years of teaching grade 7 and 8 confirmands, which reminds me to take my hat off to every teacher of that grade level, after these 14 years, I've learned that confinement to memory does not automatically usher in commitment to heart. That is because there is a difference in knowing the content of Scripture and interpreting the same content. Last evening's protest at a St. Louis theater over the showing of The Last Temptation of Christ demonstrates well the far-flung interpretations of some who read the very same content of the Bible as you and I do. Another example, closer to home. Verses of the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount, from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, can be recited by every person in this room. A reminder that chapter 6, verse 9 and following includes the Lord's Prayer, manifest that truth. Yet how interesting it becomes, does it not, when in a youth or an adult confirmation course, you ask the students to offer suggestions as to the meaning of the seven petitions. Many a time, blank stares crisscross the table when the question is asked, since God's name is already holy, why have you been praying for 20 years that his name be holy in this petition? And numerous other examples could be offered to demonstrate the obvious, that recitation of facts is not the same as the decoding of such facts for our spiritual growth. The truth is, pastors, teachers have as their primary task not the sharing just of facts, but the interpretation of these facts of Scripture for the spiritual development of the student. And such interpretation or decoding needs to go beyond hidden meanings of various words or phrases, such as are abundant within the book of Revelation. To clarify for Johnny that the four horses of the apocalypse of Revelation 6 are war, tyranny, famine, pestilence, provides no meaningful application for his 20th century mind. More likely, one might receive a phone call from an irate parent complaining about Johnny's recent nightmares in reference to Mares of the Night. If then, teaching students of the Word to memorize passage after passage of Scripture does not accomplish the teaching task, If then awareness of the development of faith alone does not carry out the teaching task, if then clarification of key terms and phrases does not fulfill the teaching task, who then is the successful teacher of God's Word? Whether that teacher be a pastor, a parochial or Sunday school teacher, or a parent. Unlike the public school teacher's success gauged by the number of enterprising and successful students, the pastor's teacher's success in the church can never be ascertained by the product, that is, the student. For if that were true, then Jesus himself, upon witnessing his students of 3 years' schooling flee from the Garden of Gethsemane, would be considered the most unproductive of all teachers. On the contrary, Jesus is considered the supreme example for teachers. Why? Certainly not because of his track record of faithless students. He was and is the greatest of all teachers because he faithfully interpreted the Holy Scriptures to his hearers. It was not due to his students' response which elicited the favored status from the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Oh, that every teacher of God's Word would be found as faithful as he was in proclaiming God's truth with clarity, clearness, and comprehension. More than his method, more than his recital of facts of the Old Testament, more than his clarification of terms, what made Jesus the foremost of teachers was his mastery at dividing law and gospel. As Martin Luther wrote in his Galatians commentary, anyone who would know this art well would deserve to be called a theologian. At the same time, lest some receive the perception that I consider myself well-versed in this art of distinguishing law and gospel, I concur with the introductory words of C.F.W. Walther on the evening of September 12, 1884, as he began what resulted in a study of 25 theses as how to divide law and gospel in the preparation of sermons. Quote, "Now of all doctrines, the foremost and most important is the doctrine of justification. However, immediately falling upon it, as second in importance, is this, how law and gospel are to be divided. True, Luther says that he is willing to place him who is well versed in the art of dividing law and gospel at the head of all and call him a doctor of holy writ. But I would not have you believe that I intend to place myself ahead of everybody else and be regarded as a doctor of the sacred scriptures. That would be a great mistake. For myself, I would rather wish to remain a humble disciple and sit at the feet of our doctor Luther to learn this doctrine from him, even as he learned it from the apostles and prophets. As often as you attend these lectures, I want you to come breathing a silent prayer in your hearts that God may grant us his Holy Spirit abundantly, you to the end that you may profitably hear me to the end that I may teach effectively." And it is in the context of that spirit that we approach this essay. In recent years, we have felt personally that this distinction of law and gospel is fast becoming a lost art. This does not mean that most of us cannot distinguish law from gospel. For example, are these statements law or gospel? Do not kill. If you obey God, he will reward you with salvation. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. In baptism, children receive faith by grace. Clearly, the first two statements were law, and the last two were gospel. Now, that wasn't so formidable, was it? Unfortunately, that kind of distinguishing law and gospel is neither what Luther nor the fathers of the church had in mind. The difficult art of which they spoke was not in distinguishing what is law and what is gospel, but in proper application of law and gospel. As C.F.W. Walther proposed 25 theses in distinguishing law and gospel in a very narrow sector of life, namely in the preparation of sermons, so we've proposed various theses on different levels of application. Some time ago, as pastor at St. James, we conducted a Bible study indicating helpful theses of distinction between law and gospel in the raising of children within a Christian family. Our STM thesis offers various theses in coming to grips with the first commandment. And more recently, from a class we taught at Fort Wayne Theological Seminary on church administration, more than 24 theses were developed with the help of members from the class. The aim of this essay is to provide an example of how the distinctions between L and G may be utilized in interpreting specific passage from the Bible. So without further ado, let's get started with chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 from Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. A cursory glance at about a half dozen commentaries will reveal a congestion of diverse traffic signs on the road to understanding this passage. One suggestion preferred by our brothers of certain holy roller denominations sees all the evidence here they need for their teaching that this side of heaven, we indeed can become perfect. We can forgive people perfectly. In fact, they have this so well tuned in the St. Louis area that there are certain storefront sanctuaries with seating divided on the basis of how holy you are. You can be sure that the young woman who recently confessed to being pregnant out of wedlock is not permitted to sit in the same section as those who have arrived. Now, we Lutherans are wise enough to read the 7th chapter of Romans and find that the apostle himself, even after his conversion and calling, remained unable to refrain from that which he hated, nor accomplish perfectly that which his new man so loved to do. Our Lutheran teaching of simul justus et peccator, that is, our condition of being at one and the same time both righteous and sinner, rarely expects or demands that holiness of perfection to which others are more accustomed to lay claims. Then what do we do with this passage? If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Our Lutheran ears are trained well enough to recognize legalism when we hear it. Although in some circles today, legalism gets mixed up with another word that is lawful. Legalism is not the appropriate term to describe a congregation's bylaws on how many elders it has, who lights the candles, or what vestments are worn. Furthermore, the term is most unacceptable to describe God's will on women ordination, a close communion, homosexuality. Theologically, legalism refers to the human effort of attempting to achieve salvation and its gifts by means of works of merit. The following statements then would be legalistic. One, unless you are baptized by immersion, you have not been truly baptized. Two, until you refrain from sinful activities, you cannot be forgiven. Three, God loves you when you contribute a tithe to the church. Four, true contrition over your sins will provide you with the forgiveness of sins. Five, if you will only open your heart to Jesus and ask him through prayer to enter, you will be saved. Six, if you drink, smoke, or dance, you will go to hell. The above statements are legalistic because each of them builds the edifice of salvation upon the deeds of the sinner. That is shifting sand indeed, which will not withstand the hurricanes and floods from Satan. Some forms of legalistic parlance, such as the drinking and dancing, they're easy to spot. However, other forms are not. Some now may suggest, with the definition given, that what Jesus says in Matthew 6 is legalistic. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Doesn't that kind of sound like a deal that God makes between himself and you? You forgive men their trespasses, I'll forgive you yours. From the commentaries scrutinized and sermons examined, I can assure you that this is not an easy passage to fathom. There are normally two approaches to interpreting and applying this passage. And the first is becoming increasingly common even within our own circles. Both common approaches, particularly when used within Lutheran circles, give the impression that the distinction between law and gospel is being used. As an example of the first approach, let's eavesdrop on a discussion between Teacher P and our student friend, Johnny. Teacher P. Johnny, why do you look so sad when I read this Bible verse? Johnny, Well, I'm afraid that I haven't forgiven Laura for hiding my books last week. I'm still angry about it. Why are you afraid, Johnny? Well, what you read means that if I don't forgive Laura, God will not forgive me. Johnny, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Yes, I do. The Bible tells us, Johnny, that when Jesus died on the cross for you, you were not his friend. In fact, you were his enemy. Yet he still loved you so much that he wanted to die for you. Did you deserve to be loved so much, Johnny? No, I sure didn't. Now, Johnny, if Jesus is not angry with you any longer because he died in your place, how can you still be angry at Laura? Johnny, when you say it like that, teacher, I guess I have no right to be angry. Laura, I'm sorry, Johnny, for hiding your books. Johnny, I'm sorry, Laura, for being so angry with you. I do forgive you. Would that every classroom discussion could end on such an amiable note. Now, although the example is purely imaginary, the method used is imagined by some to be a proper use of the distinction between law and gospel in interpreting and applying this passage. Whether Teacher P realized it or not, she was operating with a distinct understanding of how to apply her theological training to this situation. And if you could question her as to whether she distinguished law and gospel, she would reply in the affirmative. She would assert that the law of this passage accuses each of us of not forgiving others when we should. I, a poor, miserable sinner, is a confession before the entire church that you and I do not obey God's will as we ought to. Teacher P would go on to say that if the law accuses us of not meeting God's demands, then the gospel is a message which helps us to do what we are unable to do. Thus, the gospel becomes a power source to motivate sinners to do God's will. And that is why Teacher P stands for Teacher Power. We are continually amazed at the mass of sermonic aids and school materials that make of the gospel a power source and a motivator in order to accomplish what the pastor teacher expects his congregation students to do. And listening carefully, this kind of gospel power soon degenerates into gospel example, in which first Jesus is viewed as the supreme example of how we are to treat one another. And then second, every biblical character and every biblical passage is interpreted as an example for us, either not to follow or to follow. The LNG distinction is not properly understood as a powerless power distinction. Such a distinction does occur if the law is used to accuse us of being powerless in doing God's will. And then you could use a gospel that would empower you to do his will. But theologically speaking, this is nothing other than the flip side coin of Roman Catholic infused grace or the Reformed holiness code. What irritates us is the conviction expressed by this so-called distinction between L and G that proper application of the gospel has been upheld. Do you understand what Teacher P ascertains to be the mission of the church? It is to so spread the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that every Christian will be empowered to do what they ought to be doing. This method is a particular favorite for pastors involved in the annual stewardship campaign. Look what Jesus has done for you. God loves a cheerful giver. That last one has always bothered me, as though it means that if you give but are not cheerful about it, God doesn't love you. Not only is that not biblical, but I have yet to find a board of finance who will only accept gifts from their cheerful members. But there is a far more insidious element to Teacher Power's method than utilizing the gospel as motivation or power source. I mean, it's bad enough that you have an ulterior motive in using the gospel message, namely to change someone's behavior. The horrendous fact of the matter is that Teacher Power's gospel is really law. For a good work to be properly motivated by the gospel, it is to flow from a spontaneous heart, moved neither by hope or reward, fear of punishment or a guilty conscience. What Teacher Power did with Johnny is a trick every parent knows how to use with their children. The lawn needs to be mowed. The son is ready to watch his favorite TV program. Ah, Dad, I don't have to mow the lawn right now, do I? Well, son, I only gave you a free bed to sleep in, and you got free meals today, and I've just had a hard day at work. Okay, Dad, if you put it that way, I'll go and do it. And by the way, thanks again for the free meals in bed. Let's not put God into the category of manipulative parent. If you wanted to use the same analogy and likened what the gospel really is to this situation, God being the Father, you would say, the father comes home dead tired from earning money for his children. He urges his son to watch TV all night while he himself goes out rejoicing while pushing the lawnmower, and a push mower at that, not a gasoline or self-propelled one. The above simply demonstrates that an improper distinction between law and gospel is in reality neither proper law nor proper gospel. To return to Teacher Power's improper distinction, it occurred because the law was not properly understood. For once she understood the law to mean that we lack power to do what God insists we do before he forgives us, then the gospel by necessity had to be the source of power. In the particular example we gave, Teacher Power kind of lucked out, so to speak, because the conversation she had with Johnny concluded by his forgiving Laura. But so also within the church, the power gospel is so well received and taught because its results are so amazing and consistent. From the successful building fund drive at We Love to Grow Lutheran Congregation to the successful glass cathedrals of the television evangelists, members of the church hail and worship at the feet of gospel power. You know, they don't call it the hour of power just because it rhymes. To summarize this first common error in understanding the passage, we believe that some Christian teaching and preaching involves a manipulation of the gospel for the purpose of getting members to do what we think they ought to do. The first error is by Teacher Power. The second error is much more discreet and subtle. The reason is because it sounds more Lutheran than the first. It's taught by Teacher C, as we eavesdrop on another conversation. Teacher, Johnny, why do you look so sad? Well, after you read that verse from the Bible, I wonder now whether God forgives my sins. Why would you think such a thing, Johnny? Well, a couple of years ago, an old lady who lived in the house near ours threw a stick at my dog, Rover, because he was in her yard. It hurt his leg. That night, I and some of the guys went to her garden and stepped all over her plants. I never did forgive that lady for hitting Rover, and now I hear that the old lady died. Teacher, you think because you never forgave her that God will not forgive you, don't you, Johnny? Isn't that what the Bible verse says? Johnny, are you now sorry for what you did to that lady's garden? Yes, I am, but I'm not sure I could forgive her for hitting Rover. Johnny, are you sorry for not being able to forgive her? I am sorry for not being able to forgive her because I know that's what Jesus wants me to do. Johnny, I have some good news for you. The Bible says that he who repents and is baptized shall be saved. God forgives you your sin, Johnny, when he died on the cross for that sin, even those sins we don't know about or have trouble stopping. Jesus knows us, loves us, and forgives us when we are sorry for our sins and believe in Jesus. Do you recognize that type of scenario? How many times have you heard a similar rendition of distinguishing law and gospel? Can you guess what Teacher C stands for? Teacher contrition. The second normal method of understanding this passage hopes for, looks for, and encourages contrition on the part of the hearer. And once that contrition is heard, the gospel of forgiveness is announced. There are two problems with that approach. The one is it is an improper distinction of law and gospel. and the other, it conveniently overlooks the clear words of the text. The first problem is summarized by Thesis 12 of Walther's Lectures on Law and Gospel. In the eighth place, the Word of God is not rightly divided when the preacher represents contrition alongside of faith as a cause of the forgiveness of sin. To understand the unfortunate ramifications of this kind of confusion, the following might be helpful. As a devotion leader for a recent circuit counselor's conference, I used this text from the sixth chapter of Matthew. In the discussion with the pastors, it became obvious that a large majority of them believed that if the person is either unable to forgive or unable to be repentant concerning this lack of forgiveness, then God indeed will not forgive the individual. The pastors did not see their task as to proclaim the gospel, but again the law to such an individual. Their goal was either to empower the person to forgive or to lead the person to proper contrition. And without one of the two taking place, then the person is destined to hell. How can it not be seen, though, that in both approaches, either teacher power or teacher contrition, that the foundation for such gospel preaching is a subsequent work on the part of the hearer? That work either has to be one of forgiving someone else or one of contrition prior to God forgiving them. In the case of the need for a forgiving attitude, the work of the individual would merit his forgiveness from God. And in the case of needing a contrite heart, which, by the way, only the law can produce, then the person would be forgiven because of the preaching of law, not gospel. There is a second reason why contrition or repentance is not an out for any one of us who are unable to forgive others perfectly, and that's verse 15. And if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, this passage was specifically selected because it is one of the few in the entire Scriptures that specifically excludes forgiveness as an option. In almost all other commands, the Lord always leaves the door open for forgiveness. The passage, though, does not say, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses, unless you're sorry for not being able to forgive men their trespasses. So we've come to the conclusion, or perhaps I have come to the conclusion, that this passage is not taught properly by using the cross to create a forgiving attitude, nor the law to urge repentance of this sin as the basis for God's forgiveness. The passage is clear. If you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you do not forgive others, God won't forgive you. If this were the only passage in the entire Bible, then the Christian religion would have no distinguishing marks at all from every other work righteous religion in the world. Having said this, how ought we to interpret the passage? During my 16 years as an ordained pastor, there is one incident that vividly comes to mind in connection with this passage. The incident does not involve a little Johnny and his classmates. It involved a woman of deep devotion and faith and a crisis in her life feared by every woman in this age. Without naming her nor indicating which congregation I served when this occurred, I will refer to her with my own wife's name, Louise. I recall the day well, a day on which not as many phone calls nor appointments were yet arranged. The Lord knew the time would be spent well otherwise. It was mid-afternoon when I received her call. "Pastor Tom, this is Louise. I need to see you. Can I come tonight?" Her voice was not the usual cheerful one to which I was accustomed. I sensed an urgency. "Louise, can you come over to the church office in about a half hour?" A pause. "Yes, I'll be there." Every pastor can tell you how his mind imagines the possible scenario, knowing the families and members as we do. Again, though, I found that my imagination had not gone far enough afield. She arrived 5 minutes early. A forced smile was drawn on her face. This was no time for my usual tomfoolery and joking around. "Come in, Louise." "Thank you, Pastor." I don't sit at my desk in such circumstances, but at a narrow table across from my member. Although she kept a brave front, it was somewhat obvious that her agitation was increasing. No time for small talk now. "Louise, I sense something was wrong, and that's why I asked you to come in now rather than tonight. How can I be of help?" "Pastor," she began with her eyes lowered to the table, "I was raped." The rush of thoughts to my head was disguised by my outward calm demeanor. Boy, I don't remember too much discussion about this at the seminary. Just to break the silence, I blurted out, "When did it happen?" "About 3 weeks ago." Two thoughts entered my mind then, and I'm not sure which order. The one thought was that as I looked back, she had not been in church for some time. The other was a bit of pride welling up within me, wondering why it took her so long to come to me. Is the pastor the last to know such things as this incident, the breakup of marriages and so forth? But by the power of the Holy Spirit, the old Adam sank into the background as the three of us continued together for some time. The details are not important except for the following. After some shopping, she was abducted by two men when returning to her car. For 3 hours, she was assaulted until the two men fell asleep dead drunk. One of the wives of the men was downstairs in the same house during this time. Because they fell asleep, she managed to escape. Two other events subsequent to this tragedy are also important. Although the men involved were arrested, the grand jury refused to return an indictment. They said that there was insufficient evidence in light of the fact that she had walked out of the house on her own. Furthermore, there were no witnesses to what had happened willing to come forward. The second event had occurred the evening before she met with me soon after the grand jury's decision. That night, she had hid in the bushes outside the men's house to confront them. She carried a loaded revolver. Finally, one of the men did return home, and she faced him. He begged for his life. Words were spoken, and she left without firing a shot. She returned home to her mother, who urged her to see me. As she finished telling me what she thought I should know, it was clear that here was a woman who had been brutalized not only physically but also spiritually. Up to this time, she had resisted the urge to weep. I asked her what was most on her mind that I might help her. It was then that tears flowed. Can you imagine or guess what Bible verse she quoted? Matthew 6. "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive." "Pastor?" "Yes, Louise." "I'm going to hell, aren't I?" "Why do you think that, Louise?" "Because I cannot, nor will I ever forgive them for what they did to me. In fact, I'm sorry I didn't shoot him last night." Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is where the rubber hits the road. How do we, as teachers of God's holy word, serve him faithfully while comforting that part of the flock which it is our privilege to serve? How should I respond to Louise? Shall we try teacher power? "Louise, don't you know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins while you were his enemy? How can you hold a grudge against these men if you really love and trust in Jesus?" Anyone who thinks that Louise would have received such a statement as gospel is not in the real world. Such a statement would have led to even deeper conflict and distress within her soul. The only conclusion that she could have arrived at was that clearly she did not trust or love Jesus, or else she would forgive them. She did not only not want to forgive them, she wanted to shoot them. Then let's try teacher contrition, which, by the way, I did. "Louise, are you not sorry that you want to get even and shoot these men?" "Pastor, I have to be honest with you. I hate both of them and hope that they rot in hell forever. In fact, I want to shoot them so they never get to hear about Jesus and get forgiven for what they have done to me. Teacher power and teacher contrition are not getting very far, are they? Are most of the pastors who attended the Circuit Counselors Conference correct? Because she will not forgive them, and because she is not sorry, is she doomed to hell? One of the distinctions between law and gospel involves the timing of the application of law and the timing of the application of gospel. One preaches law when confronted with a secure, proud, unafraid, unrepentant, self-righteous person. One preaches gospel when confronted with an insecure, humbled, fearful, comfortless person. You may not agree with me and agree with the pastors that she needed more law, but at that time I was convinced, as I still am, that Louise fit the latter category better than the former. She needed to hear the gospel. But what facet, what portion, with what food of gospel could she be fed? And it is with this scenario in mind that we look at the text. In most Bibles, almost all of chapters 5, 6, and 7 are in red. That means that these are words from our Lord himself. On what occasion did Jesus speak? We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. As Lutherans, we approach the Holy Bible with the Book of Concord as our norm for understanding and interpreting. The Reformers would not take kindly to the idea that their theology is framed in a 16th century theological framework that would be strange to the apostles and prophets. They would insist that their confessions are biblical because they are prophetic and apostolic. Thus, the teachings of the Book of Concord, including the distinctions between law and gospel, are as ageless as the Bible. Since Matthew 5 through 7 is a sermon by Jesus himself, then according to the Book of Concord, it will distinguish law and gospel properly. According to the confessions, the law will be an accusation against the people as well as the demand that they cannot meet. And the gospel will take care of both the accusation and the demand. To whom is Jesus addressing his sermon? According to the end of chapter 4, this great multitude consisted of those from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan, the makeup of the congregation primarily Jewish. Unlike contemporary preachers you see on the front room silver screen, Jesus did not preach a law that applied to only those who are absent. Jesus had the unenviable practice of accusing those who sat right before him. Precisely what was the common understanding of the people of that day concerning their salvation? It does not take a great theologian to be aware of the teaching Judaism had that salvation is by works. The common distinction between sinners and righteous was well known and observed. To whom then would the laity look for guidance and example? To the spiritual leaders of that time, none other than the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, to emulate their perfect observance of the religious laws. These fine, outstanding men, and they indeed had a good reputation, taking care of widows, orphans. They indeed were to be admired and looked up to. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not well known as a PR man. I mean, he could have made it a lot easier on himself in his own hometown had he not ruffled the feathers by speaking of himself as a fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah. Instead, a few miracles, a few healings, that would have made mother and relatives at ease. Jesus, though, never took the easy path. And so also with the Sermon on the Mount. Instead of a discourse on the evils of Roman occupation or traitorous Jews who collected taxes for the Romans, Jesus hits them with a dose of law that, to use the vernacular, knocks the socks off their feet. It is found in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. I've often wondered when examining commentaries about the Sermon on the Mount if anybody ever reads this verse. Jesus is addressing a whole congregation of people who have been taught from infancy on up that if there is anybody who's going to get to heaven, it's those scribes, it's those Pharisees. Now here comes this Jesus, this carpenter's son from Nazareth. Remember, can any good come out of Nazareth? Who asserts that salvation is only possible for those who exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Put yourself in the place of those hearers. What would be your first reaction after you got over the initial shock? It would be likened to me telling you that unless your faith exceeds that of Jesus, you will by no means get into heaven. See how absurd that sounds? And it is absurd. But that's how the words of Jesus must have hit the hearers in their theological framework. What would be their first question? It seems to me that the first thing that might come to their mind is this question. Since we believe that the scribes and Pharisees are already perfect, what would we have to do to exceed their righteousness? Now, I have to say, I assume that is their question for two reasons. First of all, it makes sense that the question they would ask. But more important, the next part of the sermon is the answer to that question. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Jesus takes the fifth commandment, repeats what is taught by the religious leaders of the time. That is, if you murder, you will come before the judgment, the town council, the elders, for punishment. But do you see what that understanding of the fifth commandment does? It means that if you have never come before the judgment seat of the town elders, then you have not broken the fifth commandment. The reason why the religious leaders of the time thought that they were righteous was due to the fact that they understood the commandments to be broken primarily by deed, not inwardly, by thought and word. Jesus then continues by pointing out that the fifth commandment is not broken simply by a sinful action, but also by sinful thoughts, sinful words, or as our Sunday morning confession says, by thought, word, and deed. You see what Jesus is answering here? He is answering the question as to what would the people have to do to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees before they have the slightest possibility of entering the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus does not stop with the fifth commandment. He continues with a deeper understanding of adultery, marriage, oaths, loving the enemy, and so forth. In case there is anyone here who has any doubt as to the law in this sermon being what we have indicated, please read the conclusion to chapter 5. "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." We are simply overwhelmed by the wealth of commentary and sermonic material that understands this sermon to be an example for us to follow in order to get into heaven. Theologian after theologian, and I use the term with hesitation, concludes that the Sermon on the Mount is the picture of the Christian life, and the gospel is what empowers us to follow such a life. We prefer to understand the sermon to be precisely what Jesus says it to be. It is a clear explanation of what a person would have to do to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes in order to get into heaven. Anyone who reads the Sermon on the Mount and imagines that the demands are met by any Christian in this life of sanctification is either a holy roller or a poor theologian. And it is in the context of this sermon that our passage occurs. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We've said that teacher power and teacher contrition did not properly distinguish L and G because they understood neither law nor gospel. In this sermon, the preaching of the law is not an accusation that we cannot fulfill the law. Rather, the preaching of the law here is a demand that unless we obey the law, we will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you accept the usual interpretation of the passage of law here, accusing us of just being unable to obey God's law, then the gospel would have to be either power given to obey the law or the means of leading us to contrition in order to receive forgiveness. However, neither approach is a proper use of the gospel. In fact, it's not gospel at all. We will find the gospel in the sermon only when we understand properly what the law is. The law is the demand that outside of perfectly fulfilling the law, you and I will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. The problem is not a lack of our ability. The problem is a lack of perfection. The law must be fulfilled in us. God must recognize us as perfect in order that we get to heaven. With this understanding of the law, perhaps you have guessed by now the gospel of Jesus' sermon. It's found in verse 17 of chapter 5. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. There are two obstacles that keep us from getting into heaven. I firmly believe that most sermons and Bible classes so focus on the one barrier and its gospel answer that the second problem is rarely recognized and thus rarely corrected with proper gospel. The first barrier that keeps you and me out of heaven is our sin and the curse that hangs over us. In the day that you sin, you shall die. As Lutherans, we are very adept when confronted with someone who has sinned greatly to offer them the gospel antidote to sin, which is the forgiveness of sins. And that is not only proper but necessary when the law indicates fear on the part of a Christian because of a sin they have committed. However, as we have pointed out, this gospel message is not applicable to our text in Matthew chapter 6. It is not applicable because the problem is not the commission of a sin, but the lack of perfection. The gospel's antithesis for the commission of a sin is the forgiveness of sin. What, however, is the gospel antidote or the gospel antithesis to the law's demand for perfection? We can attain the answer first as we understand the basis for the forgiveness of our sins. The basis or foundation is due to the passive obedience of Jesus Christ in dying for our sins on the cross, thereby paying the penalty of the curse of sin that hung over each of us. It is his passive obedience that lifts from us the first obstacle, the curse of sin. Then what lifts from us the demand for perfection before we enter into heaven? It is what the ancient church has referred to as his active obedience. Passively, Jesus, our Savior, voluntarily endured the pangs of the hellish cross to lift the curse of sin that hung over us. Actively, Jesus, our Savior, willingly obeyed every commandment to lift the demand of perfection from us. Forgiveness, perfection. How do you receive it? In baptism. In baptism, you receive two gifts. One due to his passive obedience, that is the forgiveness of sins. And according to Acts 2, the other due to his active obedience, the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Revelation, the saints are pictured as both washed in the blood of the Lamb and wearing the robe of the Lamb. The shed blood overcame the curse of sin, offers forgiveness. His obedience to the law is now actually transferred to the faithful believer as the robe of Christ. How else can we but understand the passage of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 8? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The gospel message reveals that through faith in Jesus Christ, God in his grace accounts each of us as righteous, not just in the sense that our sins are forgiven, but also in the sense that Christ's righteousness is now imputed to us. We are declared righteous. We are saints as well as forgiven. This understanding of the implications of Christ's passive and active obedience has tremendous import, not only knowing how to distinguish between law and gospel in understanding the text, but also in the counseling situation. Number one, when you as a teacher of the faith are confronted with those who are fearful of God's wrath due to a great sin they've committed, the gospel would be the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins on account of Christ's passive obedience. However, when you as a teacher of the faith are confronted with those fearful of God's wrath due to their inability to meet God's demand for perfection, the gospel is the proclamation of sainthood on account of Christ's active obedience. And with that understanding, we now return to Louise. It was clear to me that although her emotional level desired the eternal death of her attackers, her spiritual condition was one of great fear that God's wrath would descend upon her because of her inability to forgive these men. My words to her: Louise, I know that at this time you feel great anger toward these men, yet at the same time in your heart you know this is not God's will and are indeed fearful of your salvation. She agreed with this. Then, Louise, I continued, your Savior has taken upon himself the burden you now feel you cannot bear. In your place, he has forgiven even his enemies from the cross. The good news I have for you is that God recognizes your terrified condition. He covers you with the perfection of the perfect works of his Son, Jesus Christ. When you die and go to appear before God, he may ask you why you ought to be permitted to enter into heaven. You know that you trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and can point to his death on your behalf. But if God asks you whether you have forgiven every person that sinned against you perfectly, you will, of course, like me, have to answer no to that. Then, if he asks you why you should now be permitted to enter into heaven, you will answer as I will, because my Savior Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly for me. To say it to you as clearly as I can, Louise, there is no burden hanging over you to accomplish that which you know you are unable to do at this time. Jesus has fulfilled the law for you and both sympathizes and loves you. I am somewhat of the opinion that teachers of the Christian faith hesitate to speak the gospel and then stop. We tend to add words to the effect that there ought to be some kind of response on the part of those who have just heard us. That is why, in my opinion, I agree with Dr. Martin Charlemagne, who indicated that so many sermons end with salad or French endings. That is, let us or may we. In reality, then, the sermon ends on a note of law rather than the gospel. Another essay would be needed to flush out the ramifications of that conclusion, because it's not true in every case. Suffice it to say that I felt there at that time no need to say anything more to Louise than what I have just expressed. Louise left that afternoon, and even though I asked her to keep in touch with me daily, I didn't hear from her for about a week, at which time she requested another meeting. From the many subjects we spoke of, one stands out. She said that after our initial visit, she was not sure that what I had said was true. So she returned home to search her Bible and was now convinced that Jesus indeed covered her with his robe of perfection. Then she added, "By the way, Pastor Tom, I think I have begun to forgive those men for what they have done to me. I still have a long way to go, but I don't feel the hatred and desire for revenge I once had." If there is any one objective I would hope that this essay will accomplish, it is that through the Holy Spirit's guidance, both you and I will rejoice to return to whatever vocation God has given us with a renewed sense of the proper power of God's Word, effectively brought to bear because of the proper distinction between law and gospel. Thank you for your attention. Yes, sir.
Do you like to understand the gospel is not something that motivates us to, like in Galatians 5, to free us from the coercion of the law?
Okay. The gospel is the only thing that motivates properly for good works. What the essay was trying to say is that to use the gospel for motivation in the way that I teacher power contrition does actually tries to manipulate the gospel and turns it into law. As you saw at the end, I didn't try to give now, Louise, that you heard this, what's your response? You know, you just say the gospel, let it go, and the gospel in and of itself will move that person, you know, if they're a believer. You know, but if she had died that night without getting moved yet, I still would have buried her because she had faith, or she wouldn't have been so terrified of God's word. That the key came as to whether I'm correct as to whether her state of condition was one that needed law or gospel. If she had come to me and said, "Yeah, I'm here because my mom sent me, but I don't really care about these guys." Well, do you care what Jesus said? Well, Jesus, he's an idiot too. He never would allow this to happen to me. Now she needs law. But this is a terrified conscience of God's wrath, and therefore the gospel, and the only gospel, you know, that you can lead. The gospel asks for no response or demands no response. The response is there, you know, and it will be there. But the Holy Spirit works that out. I really agree with Dr. Nagel, what he said earlier about that precise point. We don't convert anybody. We just give the word, and boy, that word just, you know, we just feel sometimes, you know, we just don't want to let the word alone. We got to say, okay, now that you've heard this, therefore. So when you're dealing with faith, just a quickie on before a whole essay comes, when you're dealing with faith, I do think it's an error to go French and lettuce endings, but if you're dealing with works or third use, then it would be proper to say let us or may we. Anyone else? Okay, well, thank you very much.